I want to begin this morning with a scripture reading. By now, you should probably almost have Exodus 20 memorized. We're going to read this one more time today. Today, we're going to read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. And then I have a short passage I want to take a look at that's from the book of Mark in the New Testament. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, briefly from the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, looking first at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. This refers back to a debate that has been going on between Jesus and the Sadducees over the question of resurrection. So the scribe comes, he's heard the debate, and recognizing that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, he asked him a question. What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one and there's no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself means much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to the man, You're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's been a couple of weeks since we last met. We're going to pick up our study today of the Ten Commandments with the seventh commandment. But I want to make just a couple of comments first, including an additional word or two regarding the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. You'll recall that the first three commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven image of me, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, all relate to the relationship that Israel was to have with Yahweh. It's what we've called the vertical relationship, that relationship that exists between man and his creator. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is in a sense transitional because it goes back and it links God's right to make demands on his people to his role as the sovereign creator of the universe. And then we have commandments 5 through 10. These relate to the relationships that exist among fellow Israelites and to some extent with the nations that surround them, their neighboring nations. And we've called this the horizontal relationship because these commandments primarily deal with the interactions and relationships among men. Just as God has created the world and therefore is the rightful recipient of loyalty and worship of the creatures that he's made, so the Israelites are to honor their parents who were co-partners with God in the creation of the very lives of these to whom the commandments are addressed. And when we come to the fifth commandment, focus there has shifted from Israel's relationship with her God to relationships within the family, which is one of the divine institutions. Following that, then, we have stipulations for human relationships in general, beginning with the most fundamental human right, the right to life. To emphasize the importance of understanding the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, in our last lesson I referred to an article written by a young soldier who had returned from combat in Afghanistan. In the article, this soldier made the point that harmonizing what he had done in battle with the commandment, thou shalt not kill, had posed for him an unresolvable moral dilemma. And I want to be clear about something in retrospect. In no way was I criticizing this young man. Neither was I diminishing the toll that combat takes on a man or a woman, or the seriousness of taking a human life in any set of circumstances. What I was trying to point out with that example is how a better understanding of the meaning, thou shalt not kill, might have made the resolution of that apparent moral dilemma easier for this young man when he returned from Afghanistan. I pointed out last time that the Hebrew term translated kill, which is in English a very general term, in Exodus 20:13 is the Hebrew term ratzach. That word is not the general Hebrew word for kill. It's a very special and technical term which can best be translated by the English word murder, and it's kind of a shame that in some of the earlier translations that wasn't introduced into the text, and I think it would have made a great difference in how many people have understood the sixth commandment. There are some exclusions from the prohibitions given in the sixth commandment. One of those exclusions is capital punishment. That is laid out as God sanctioned it in Genesis 9:6. Also excluded is the use of lethal force in the act of self-defense, and we're going to see that when we get into the book of the covenant, which follows, particularly in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. And, of course, the taking of life and the prosecution of war, and we cited for that exclusion Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. So understanding the meaning of the actual word that's used in the commandment eliminates any possible inconsistency between a general prohibition against killing, which this commandment is not, and God's sanctioning of such things as capital punishment or the taking of life and the prosecution of war. So I hope that's clear. That's a very important and yet somewhat difficult, emotionally difficult thing to resolve as we read these commandments. Now, why does God value human life? God values human life because he created man in his image. This sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, recognizes God's sovereignty over life and death, and it protects life, except in those instances where God has sanctioned capital judgment against a man, or certainly during the conquest, against a nation. And we're going to see how these distinctions are worked out in the life of Israel as we study the Book of the Covenant, to which the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are the introduction. Let's start then today with our consideration of commandment number 7. It's found in verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Marriage is one of the divine institutions, and we talked about these some time back. It's one of the four divine institutions that we discussed, and it's an institution that is protected by the seventh commandment. Marriage can be thought of as a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship under which a man and a woman commit themselves to one another spiritually and come together physically as one flesh. Most of us are familiar with the words of Genesis 2:24, which state, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But I want you to listen just quickly to a less familiar passage, perhaps, from Malachi that describes the importance of the marriage covenant. Malachi writes, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant." Your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. The seventh commandment protects this covenant relationship between man and wife by preventing anyone from coming between the two who are one and disrupting the sanctity of the marriage covenant. That's the point of the seventh commandment. If we think back to creation, God gave Adam one woman as his wife. And I think it's fair to conclude from that that man is to have one wife. But if we look at this commandment in its context, the commandment itself does not explicitly prohibit polygamy. In fact, the patriarchs practiced polygamy, and it's a fair question to ask, why was this allowed? Why did this happen, and why do we see this so frequently in the Old Testament? I don't know that the answer is given explicitly in Scripture, but I think we can understand the answer to that question if we take seriously the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees when they tried to trap him with a divorce question over in Matthew 19. When they did that, Jesus answered them and he said, "Because of the hardness of the human heart, Moses," and by that he meant the Mosaic law, "permitted it," speaking of divorce. "But it was never the divine design." I think the same thing can be said about polygamy. Likewise, this particular commandment, the seventh commandment, is not about premarital sex or divorce. These issues are dealt with separately in other places in Scripture. It's probably important for me to stop a minute and make sure everyone's awake and ask you if you understand what I did not just say. What did I not say? I did not say, for the record, that the Bible condones or endorses premarital sex, divorce, or polygamy, did I? No. The topic of general moral purity is dealt with elsewhere, although I think we could certainly extrapolate in terms of application from the commandment certain things. But the fact here is that the focus of this particular commandment is on the covenant of marriage. The audience for this commandment is the husband and the wife. It's not the students of Sinai High, class of 1446 B.C. The key term used in this commandment is the word na'af. It refers to the violation of the contract between the man and the wife, or the man and his betrothed, his fiancée, the one to whom he's committed. There are broader teachings in the Bible on moral purity. You can, for example, go to Leviticus 18, and there you're going to find a prescription for Israel against the sexual practices of the Canaanites to which they're going to be exposed when they come into the Promised Land. And it'll be there and other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that you'll find a more general presentation on morality. But this particular commandment is focused toward the audience of the man and the wife and the covenant relationship that exists in the marriage. The question was, or the comment was, that God sometimes equates, metaphorically, I might add, idolatry and adultery. And the reason for this is that, particularly if you look at the book of Hosea, God there presents his relationship with Israel as though it were the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's a perfectly legitimate way for God to present his relationship with Israel, because both the marriage and the relationship that God has with Israel are covenant-based relationships. They are covenant-based in that they have obligations. So when God sees Israel going after other gods, he equates that metaphorically with a man or a woman violating the covenant relationship that binds them together as husband and wife. So it's a perfect analogy, if you will, for understanding idolatry in terms that human beings can certainly relate to. Commandment number 8 is in verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Any misappropriation of private property that harms God's people was not to be tolerated in Israel, and in fact, it can't be tolerated by any civil society. The principle of private property ownership and the prohibition against stealing was considered important enough in the Old Testament that lethal force was sanctioned to prevent the theft of property. You can see this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. If you look at what some of the commentators have said about this, John Durham, for example, understands and presumes, and I think correctly so, that there are limits on this. He says that the use of lethal force to protect private property should be understood that it includes catching the thief in the process of the act of stealing, but does not extend to the process of recovering the stolen property. What that would mean to us is that in the middle of the night, if you suddenly wake up and someone's in your house, that's one thing. But you can't the next morning take your Glock and go over to your neighbor's house, whom you think stole your widescreen television, ring the doorbell, and shoot him when he answers the door. That's how Durham understands this in terms of the limits that would be placed on the Exodus 22 passage. Casuto, I think, perhaps more properly, limits the use of force in this manner against a thief in cases where the person, or in our case, the homeowner, believes that his life is in danger, not just his property. And he forms this conclusion based on the apparent contrast between darkness and daylight, which we see in Exodus chapter 22, verse 3. The presumption being that if the thief breaks in at night so that the homeowner can't access the full intent of the perpetrator, or the full nature of the threat might be a better way to say it, then lethal force is allowed. However, if the crime occurs in the daylight, then that's a different story according to Exodus 22, verse 3, probably because it's easier to assess the danger to life and limb in the day than it is in the middle of the night. Now, there's also, I think, a limit, sort of looking at that from the other perspective, during the daytime, if the threat included the possibility of the loss of your life or a loved one in your family, then I don't think Exodus 22:3 would prevent you from responding appropriately in that set of circumstances. But the point here is that this is taken very seriously in the Old Testament, and the Ten Commandments and then the Jewish law that's to follow is going to be geared toward the protection of private property. Stealing in the Bible also includes kidnapping. That's the area under which kidnapping would be categorized. Kidnapping is, in a sense, the stealing of a person. It is considered in Exodus 21, verse 16, and it is considered there to be a capital offense in Israel. The Eighth Commandment also can be broken by employing deceptive trade practices, what I would call theft through business. You can see this laid out pretty clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13, where the Israelites are forbidden to have scales that are illegally calibrated to cheat the customer. So the right to own personal property is a basic assumption that's assumed in the Bible. A very big part of the Book of the Covenant, where the principles laid out in the Ten Commandments, they appear there as applied law. And we'll see that beginning next week. A big part of the Book of the Covenant deals with issues of personal property. You're going to see there applications that range from outright theft to perhaps the more circumstantial or practical implications of this, where perhaps someone has left an animal under your care while they were out of town or something, the animal dies. What happens in that very practical and likely to happen at some point situation? That's where the Book of the Covenant will take this principle, thou shalt not steal, and will begin to apply it to day-to-day life circumstances that certainly were faced by the Israelite. I try to imagine if we had the wherewithal to apply iterations of this simple commandment to politicians and lobbyists. I think it'd be a good idea. Commandment number 9 is found in verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This commandment is designed to protect a man from becoming the victim of false accusations. It protects him from the loss of reputation. That's the easiest way to think of this. The 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the 3rd commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, are essentially the same commandment. The difference is this. The 3rd commandment protects the reputation of God, which is embodied in his name, while the 9th commandment protects the reputation of your neighbor. In fact, the 2 Hebrew terms, the one translated vain in the 3rd commandment, and the one translated false in the 9th commandment, are different words, but they're synonyms. So they essentially mean the same thing. The Decalogue, and here I'm speaking primarily of commandments 5 through 10, the ones that pertain to that horizontal relationship, the right social order that God expects in Israel, confer on the citizens of Israel 4 fundamental rights, and I've written them up here. The first is the right to life. That's guaranteed by the commandment, thou shalt not murder. The right to home and family. It's protected by the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The right to private property is protected by the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the right to a reputation, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Rights are a good thing. I think we would all agree with that. Rights are something we all like to talk about. But there's something we should notice about the rights as we use that term with respect to the 10 commandments. The focus on rights in God's kingdom is on rights bestowed on others and less on the insistence of those same rights for yourself. One of the most fragile aspects of a person's life is his reputation. And that's exactly what the 9th commandment is written to protect. And this is a radical concept in the 21st century when politicians and pundits and late-night comedians make their livings defaming others for profit. But it also can happen in our own living rooms over coffee and dessert. And if we see this happening, and we sit passively, and we do nothing, we're not taking the 9th commandment seriously. Our supreme example in this is Jesus Christ, who, as God, possessed every right. Yet he set aside those rights and he took on the form of a bondservant, humbling himself and becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And I think there's a New Testament principle that grows out of the 9th commandment for us as his disciples, and we should consider this. We may be called to give up our rights in order to serve one another in love for the sake of the gospel. The actual context of the 9th commandment is no different than the context of a courtroom where someone in a position to harm someone else bears false witness or tells a story that isn't true. It's like the 7th commandment is not necessarily addressing general moral purity. The 9th commandment is not addressing lying or falsehood, except in the context of a courtroom or in the context of a defamation of character. If you go back to that first lesson, I said that in the prologue of the 10 Commandments, God introduces himself as, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And there, he establishes his right to make demands based on who he is. And therefore, we understand that in the Decalogue, the timeless principles that we find there are revelations of who God is. When we understand who God is, we no longer question whether he has the right to demand obedience. Whether that first commandment gives a choice or not may be a semantic question. He's not really giving people a choice. He's demanding that they not do something, that they not have other gods before him. It's not so much a choice, and yet implicit in the concept of free agency is that there is a choice. That's why I say it might be somewhat of a semantic question. Commandment number 10, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or any of his possessions. And in my case, yes, that includes anyone here who owns a Mercedes-Benz. Usually it's cars that pose a problem for me with the 10th commandment. The word covet in Hebrew is the word hamad. It's an interesting word that shows the subtle line that sometimes exists between good and evil. In Genesis 2:9, the word hamad, translated covet in our commandment here that we're studying, is translated pleasing. In the description of the trees growing in the Garden of Eden that were pleasing to the eyes and good for food. So in that case, hamad is used in a context of good. But a few verses later in Genesis 3:6, the same word occurs in the description of Eve's coveting of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because there we read, when she saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable, that's hamad, that's our word, that the tree was desirable, she took and she ate. It seems like James has done a pretty good job of outlining for us what happened there in the Garden of Eden. I want to take just one moment and read a couple of verses from the first chapter of James and then make a couple of comments. Beginning with verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I want you to note that term that's translated lust. We'll talk about this. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust, same word, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and you look to see what Greek term those translators use to translate the word hamad in Exodus 20, you'll find that they chose the word epithumeo. I've written that up here for you. It's a compound word made up of a preposition, epi, which means upon, and thumos, which means heart or mind. But thumos is not the normal word for heart or mind. It refers to heart or mind more in the sense of those things that we desire. So epithumeo would mean to set one's heart or mind on something. That's the fundamental meaning of the word covet, to set one's heart or mind or desire on something. When you get over to the book of James, James uses the nominal form, that is the noun. Epithumeo is a verb. Epithumia is a noun that's derived from that verb, and that's the term in James that's translated lust, the two times that I stress that term in our passage. So James is speaking here to the exact sin that's prohibited by the 10th commandment, and quite frankly, it underlies most other sins. Desire precedes action. That's why when we studied the fall, I made the point that the sin in Genesis 3 occurred before Eve ever touched the fruit. It occurred the moment she desired it in opposition to the will of God. When the thing desired is aligned with God's will for man, the desire isn't wrong. But if the desire is for something God has forbidden, it takes on the character of sin, and sin, when it matures, results in death. Everything that's mentioned in verse 17 have been forbidden already by one of the preceding commandments. The neighbor's house, thou shalt not steal, commandment 8. The neighbor's wife, commandment number 7. His servants and animals, commandment number 8. And in fact, anything that belongs to your neighbors is off limits. Not only off limits for you to have, but off limits for you to desire. The 10th commandment is the showstopper. It's the showstopper for the one who would seek to earn his own righteousness by keeping the law. And even outside of the context of the Jewish law, it's a showstopper for anyone who would establish his own righteousness by being a good person, by obeying the moral law, or any way you want to say it. It's a showstopper. Now, you may remember Philippians chapter 3. There, Paul extols himself as one who might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul. In Philippians 3, Paul says of himself, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a citizen of the nation of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." Then he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's the poster child. "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to the righteousness that might be in the law, blameless." Yet, when Paul evaluates his success at keeping the law, it was the 10th commandment he cited as the one that tripped him up. Listen to what he says in Romans. Romans chapter 7. Just follow with me here for a moment, beginning in verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." See, Paul would have done just fine with the law, except for one thing, his old sin nature. Paul could control his actions. He could avoid the big sins. He could do all the good works that were expected of a religious man. But Paul could not control the desires emanating from his old sin nature that were made manifest by the 10th commandment, which we can translate, "Thou shalt not desire." I've said before, it's possible to quit smoking through an act of the will, but no man can will himself not to want a cigarette. But what does this commandment say? Some of you have quit smoking, haven't you? You know what I'm talking about. What does the commandment say? "Thou shalt not smoke a cigarette"? No. "Thou shalt not desire that thing you desire." "Thou shalt not desire that thing you desire." The lesson of the 10th commandment is this. Even after having done nothing illegal by human standards, a person nevertheless can be morally guilty before God based on nothing more than the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment reveals the weakness of the Torah. The Torah is weak because it's helpless to change the depravity of the human heart. The Jewish law will lay out for you, or certainly for Israel, what God expected from Israel. But the Torah cannot change the depravity of the human heart. A man may strive to keep commandments 1 through 9, but inevitably, he'll stumble on number 10. Remember Pascal's quote that I mentioned a few weeks ago? "The law imposes what it cannot give, but grace gives all that it imposes." The Torah, the law of Moses, has a doubly painful effect on fallen man. First, it frustrates the man who tries to keep it. Then it condemns him. But the law also anticipates a new covenant, a covenant that will be written not on tablets of stone, but on the heart. This is the new covenant Jesus established through the shedding of his blood and under which he offers salvation to all who put their trust in him. And why would you not trust him when it is so clearly evident that you cannot attain righteousness through the law? Verses 18 through 21 form the conclusion to this section, not the conclusion to the chapter, but the conclusion to this section. begins, and as the people were perceiving the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the shofar, and ram's horn, and the mountain smoking, they trembled and they stood at a distance. You remember earlier God told Moses to warn the people not to get close to the mountain? No warning necessary now. They're scared to death of the place. These things they experienced were part of God's revelation of himself, and it scared them to death. There's a reference here to lightning that I think is a bit interesting. It's the word that's translated lightning is lapid. It's normally translated torch. It occurs only a few times in the Old Testament. I think 5 times in total. It occurs twice in the Pentateuch. It occurs in Exodus 20, the verse that we're looking at here. It occurs over in Ezekiel as part of a theophany. And then the second occurrence in the Pentateuch is in Genesis 15:17, where it's translated torch, and it refers to that torch that you'll recall passed between the sacrificial animals that had been divided for the ceremony ratifying the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God represented himself as a burning torch that moved between the animals at that ratification ceremony. And that may be the reason this particular word, it's not a common Hebrew word, maybe why it's here is to link what's happening at Sinai back to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 18 begins with the phrase, "Now all the people." The purpose of that is to call our attention away from the mountain to the people, because what's in view here is the people's reaction to God's revelation. The people were seeing, that is, they were perceiving these phenomena, and the result was they were afraid. When we think of the Ten Commandments, the first thing that comes to mind are tablets of stone. But it's important to remember that before the Decalogue was ever written down, it was spoken by God from Mount Sinai. 2 million people heard God speak these 10 words. You think Israel had an evidence problem? We learned from this the faith of Israel was not a blind faith. God wanted his relationship with his people to be based on observable evidence, and observable evidence is what he gave Israel, beginning with their observance of the plagues against the Egyptians, the dividing of the sea, the daily provision of real manna that could be touched and gathered and eaten and would sustain you, real water from the rock of Horeb, and now by this display of his power at Mount Sinai. If you notice in verse 19, as well as other places in this story, particularly chapter 20, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 3, chapter 20, verse 1, the divine name that's used there is Elohim. It's not Yahweh. Yahweh appears in the section, but Elohim is used here. And it's appropriate because even though there's a covenant being established, what's on display here is God's omnipotence. And Elohim is the appropriate term, the appropriate divine name that most appropriately describes God as all-powerful. And I think there's another point here. The Decalogue was given to Israel not under the name Yahweh, but under the name Elohim, which is an indication that though it was given to Israel, it has application beyond Israel to the whole world. So the section concludes with the people making a commitment they can't keep, though likely they didn't know it at the time. I just have a few concluding remarks. God gave these commandments to Israel for at least 2 reasons. First, so that Israel, through obedience, would become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, through which God would mediate his written word and bring the Messiah into the world. As such, Israel could not help but become a witness to her pagan neighbors. And I think this should be fairly obvious to us, but there was another reason God gave the commandments to Israel. God wanted to make Israel and us aware of our sinful condition, that we might be mindful of our true moral standing before a righteous God. If I may read quickly from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This verse tells us that by keeping the law of Moses, no flesh will be justified. In other words, the law of Moses is not a plan of salvation. And it tells us that the law serves another very specific purpose. The law brings about in man the knowledge of sin. Isn't it important for you to know where you stand? Is there anything worse than to stand condemned before your Creator because you don't meet His standards and not know it? Millions of people live today. They're alive. And they don't know that they've entered this thing called life with a death sentence already pronounced against them. I want you to imagine a scenario. You're born on death row because everything you see and hear or have seen and have heard took place there. And because everyone you know lives there on death row, you have no idea that you have a date with destiny until one day the warden comes and leads you away for a final walk down that long hall. Life without the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin surely is a case of dead men walking. So the law was given to inform us, to prove to us how far short of God's standard we are in the core of our being. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians, Paul describes the law of Moses by the term schoolmaster. It teaches us who we are and who God is, but it doesn't save us. The way the law serves as a schoolmaster isn't complicated. When we try to keep the law, we fail. And by failing, we become aware of our need of a Savior. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. See, there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem is us. What the law could not do through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Every time I read that passage, I get chill bumps. When we become believers, a process is put in place which progressively conforms us to the image of Christ. This means that the Holy Spirit makes us more Christ-like over time. Now, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Paul has made that clear in Romans 3. No flesh can be justified by attempting to keep the law. Salvation comes solely by trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But as the Holy Spirit changes us, we become more like the one who did keep the law. And as we learn through faith to love one another in the body of Christ, the church, we proclaim the message that Israel was supposed to proclaim, that we have been redeemed and we stand on faith alone in a new relationship with God. In other words, we pass from death, a death that's brought by the law condemning us, into life which we have through the Son of God who kept the law. There's nothing amiss dispensationally when 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only commandment that's not repeated there is the law of the Sabbath. God wants us to live out in the world what the Decalogue teaches us about who we are and who God is and what He has done for us. And one last passage, if I may, from John 13, I want you to think about Jesus' words beginning in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. For by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." He spoke these words just before his death. He was teaching his disciples about a new reality. A new commandment presupposes an old commandment. The old commandment is the Mosaic Law, the law God revealed to Israel at Mount Sinai. The new commandment explains how the gospel is to be made apparent in the world, in the sense that there is a new reality. And it's by one simple act: love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples. How are we to proclaim Jesus to the world? Is it through a series of complex theological lectures? Well, that certainly would limit the field of who could witness, wouldn't it? No, we're to be a witness to the world, to the reality of the gospel, by loving one another. This is why the Ten Commandments, these laws in which we've spent 5 weeks, can be summed up so clearly and simply by the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That takes care of 1 through 4. And love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of 6 through 10. And we can only do this by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, not by the keeping of the law. And that, my friends, is the conclusion of our study of 5 weeks on the Ten Commandments.